Just chapter 1 presented to us a steady decline into disobedience on the part of Israel. The nation was commanded to completely conquer the promised land. God would bring about victory for his people if they would be courageous and obedient. That even Judah, the most faithful and therefore most successful of all the tribes, balked at the thought of going up against the iron chariots of the Philistines. They eventually backed off from the crucial valleys and secured the hill country south of Jerusalem. As far as the rest of the tribes, well, they ranged from half-hearted to compromising to complete losers. The farther north we got, the more we read about how the Canaanites were not being driven out. The way things stand at the end of chapter 1, the land is a hodgepodge of competing authorities and conflicting loyalties. In some places, the natives have been driven out. In others, they live side by side with God's people. In still others, they've been put to forced labor by the Jews. The tribes have pretty much settled down to make the best that they can with their partial gains. Agreements were being made with the local pagans. Idolatry was being tolerated. Profitable marriages were being considered. This wasn't the game plan. This wasn't how God had drawn it up for Israel. The Lord had demanded eradication of these wicked peoples, not accommodation. He had promised blessing for obedience, but dire consequences for laxity. What will God do now? What will be God's reaction to this mess that Israel has made of its inheritance? It would have been just for God to respond to this disobedience with a devastating judgment. But he is compassionate toward his people. So he comes to them instead with a warning. He delivers a rebuke to the Jews. Some would say that a pointed reproof is an unloving, ungracious act. But we see today that this is not the case. A timely warning can be the most loving thing to do for another person. We will consider whether Israel's response to this act of mercy was all that it should have been. Let's get into the text and see if we can get a good grasp of the details, and then we'll build on that foundation. We've had verses 1 through 5 read for us. I won't read them again. We meet the angel of the Lord right away in chapter 2. The angel of the Lord. We will come across this personage two more times in this book, in chapters 6 and 13. So three altogether. This is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. He first appears in Scripture in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read of this angel. Subsequently, he was intimately involved in the Exodus from Egypt, and we saw that in our Exodus study. I won't go there and repeat that, but if you want to jot down a couple of references, Exodus 13, 21 and 22, and Exodus 14, 19. This angel is also the figure with a drawn sword that Joshua met upon entering the promised land, who identified himself as the captain of the Lord's host. That's in Joshua chapter 5, if you want to take a look at that. even recently there's been an appearance of this being in connection with the conquering of the land. Only the Lord would have commanded Joshua to remove his sandals because of the holiness of his presence. So we know that this is a divine being, and we conclude that this is the Christ. We discern from that encounter that all the victories that lay ahead for Israel were actually won by the Lord on their behalf. He was the one going before them as the captain of the host with the drawn sword that was invincible. The Jews, of course, were responsible to act in faith. They were responsible to attack when they were told to attack, and so forth. But the Lord was bringing all the success. I think we see in that a great picture of our own spiritual fight. This is the Philippians 2 picture of what's going on in our sanctification. We, yes, work out our salvation, and we're told to do that. You've got to labor. You've got to put your mind to it. You've got to consider what it is that is in obedience to the Lord. But it is God who works in us, both the will and to work for his good pleasure. So here in Judges, the angel of the Lord comes to his people again. He proceeds from Gilgal, which is the place near Jericho where the Jews first camped after crossing the Jordan. This is where the angel of the Lord was last seen by Joshua. So it's kind of interesting that he comes from this place, which was where he had first met with his people. Perhaps he comes from there because the Jews had been circumcised. They had circumcised themselves. They'd had their reproach rolled away by the Lord from their sins and the wilderness and so forth. And now all that had been represented by that covenant act that took place as they went into the land had been set aside by the Jews in their disobedience. One more instance of, okay, we're in this agreement with the Lord, but we immediately depart from it. And the angel of the Lord is obviously grieved by what has taken place. He had delivered these people out of Egypt. He had gone before them in their early amazing victories, and we've even seen in Judges here some of the victories that continue to take place. He had gone before them as they overran this land, and yet the Jews had not honored him. They'd, I guess, eventually kind of taken this thing for granted, and that they could get what they wanted out of it, and when they were satisfied, God should be satisfied. We don't know where Bochim was, or if it was a place that had another name previously. It was probably simply an open area to which the Lord called this people for a reckoning, a plain or something like that, where they could gather. We don't know how the angel communicated to the people either. He said this to them in some way. I don't know exactly what that way was. It's not revealed to us. Did they see, some kind of a glorious form? Did they hear something speak? Did it come through a human instrument? I don't know. But it was clear what the Lord had to say to them. And the Lord's words in verses 1 through 3, they are simply a reminder of what had been done and clearly stated previously. The Lord had kept his promises, or the Jews wouldn't be in this situation, which was certainly more favorable than what it had been. The duty of the Jews was to make no covenant with the Canaanites and to tear down every vestige of false worship. Again, you can go back to Exodus. We saw this in Exodus 23:32. When you get in there, tear it all down. Wipe it all out. I don't want anything left of that false worship system for you to be ensnared by. But if we hadn't figured it out from chapter 1 and watching how things just went kind of from okay to worse, God is plain here. The Jews had not done what they were told to do. As good as it might have looked from a certain standpoint, they had not done what they were told to do. The Lord asks, "What are you doing?" Well, the Lord's asked many such questions through the years. He's, I'm sure, asked you those kinds of questions. What are you doing? What's the connection between, you know, your plan and strategy and where you're going with this and my word and anything that you've ever, you know, learned from me or heard from me? What are you doing? You know, in a sense, it's a rhetorical question. We know. You know, what was going on was rank disobedience, and everyone knew it. The people had broken, you know, their agreement with God once again. So the Lord must review for the people the consequences of rebellion that had already been laid out many years before. If this disobedience persisted, the Lord would leave the remaining Canaanites to be a constant thorn in their side. If the Jews would not follow the true God, he would give them over to the worship of the false gods. That's what God does, and that's the worst thing that God can ever do with you, is just give you over to follow your own sinful desires. It'll let you go as far as that'll take you, and that will take you to a really destructive place. When God gives you over, it's hopeless. This discipline had been declared back in Numbers 33:55. I will turn there and read that. Numbers 33:55. The Lord said to them, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live." Okay, you like something pricking your eyeball? I think for most of us, you know, that's, we really like to protect the eye. Yeah. But that wasn't going to be possible if they were going to disobey the Lord in this. They were going to feel the pain. And this is what happened. So although the Jews had likely deceived themselves, like we all tend to do, and into thinking, you know, that they were doing all right. Okay, nobody's perfect. Yeah, there's still thousands of Canaanites, you know, around. Okay, you know, you got me, my bad. But hey, it's still, you know, come on. On balance, not bad. Well, they're now faced with the enormity of their sin. They're faced with the future impact of this. This is going to have consequences, people. The response of the people to the Lord's rebuke is weeping and sacrifice. No commentary is given, you know, as to the sincerity of this, the appropriateness of these acts. We just read the details. So you're left to kind of evaluate it. I'm inclined to give the Jews the benefit of the doubt here and assume that what was done at Bochim was heartfelt, that there was sincerity here. This weeping It might very well have indicated a true repentance. The sacrifices might well have been honoring to God. Verse 7 gives support to that conclusion. It does say that these people served the Lord in the ensuing years. On the other hand, more than one commentator sees little to commend in this response. And I don't think it's so much short-term, but in its actual lasting effect. The weeping might have been more over having to suffer the consequences of their sin than over their offenses toward a holy God. You know, there could be a sorrow of the world kind of here. Oh, no, you know, yeah, we didn't, you know, quite do what the Lord told us to do, and now it's there's going to be bad things, and that's bad, that's for us. It might not have been right to offer sacrifices at this place. I'm not sure. Unless Bochim is like somehow near Shiloh, where the Lord's altar was located. It was also a little troubling to think about what's missing here, and that's what puts a little doubt in my mind, perhaps, about this. You know, we don't read that the people then said, "Well, we got to get back in the fight. We got to clear these people out. Let's go after what remains. Let's go tear down all the pagan altars in the land, like God told us that we were supposed to do." I don't see that here. Okay, well, was there some of that? Well, maybe, but we don't read about it. So it's hard to get too excited about the response of the people. Let's read through the rest of the passage, 6 through 9. "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash." This dismissal by Joshua probably did not happen at Bochim, but at a later date at Shechem. You can see Joshua chapter 24, if you want to look at that. These verses appear to be a restatement of the end of the book of Joshua. After renewing their covenant obligation to obey God, the tribes go back to their territories to, at least to some degree, continue the effort to possess the land. It's unclear exactly what that meant and how industrious they were at that time. But we do see that these people basically serve the Lord. Okay, you don't always read that. That's a good thing, okay? I'm gonna take that as a good thing. They did serve the Lord as long as Joshua and the other elders who had led them in the wilderness were alive. As long as they were alive, there was a serving of the Lord. You know, it makes you wonder, well, how much did that service really come from their hearts? How much was it to kind of go with what these great men were saying ought to happen? You don't know, but it's a good thing. The obedience, we would say, it's far from complete, but there's no general apostasy during this time. There's no worship of foreign gods in any kind of a widespread way, maybe even not even in a minimal way. These people seem to know the Lord. They knew his power and his goodness on their behalf. It may very well be that the people who were at Bochim took the warning to heart, so that as long as that generation was alive, there was a vital faith in Israel. Not too many years after these events, however, Joshua dies. He's buried in the territory of Ephraim, since he's of that tribe. Makes perfect sense. ominously, though, no successor to this spiritual man is mentioned. Seems to be in view. Seems to have been groomed. When Moses died, Joshua was there to take up the role. So smooth transition. Who will guide God's people now? Well, that's a lot of what this book is about, of course. One final note on Joshua that's worthy of stressing before we leave him in the grave. What was his epitaph here? What was the phrase that summed up all that he was? The servant of the Lord. That's worth noting, I think. The servant of the Lord. Is there any higher praise than that? To say of someone, he or she was a servant of the Lord. Joshua had accomplished many significant deeds. Man, I'm going to talk about a man's man. You want to talk about being involved in just some amazing, amazing events over the years. He'd seen a lot. He'd done a lot. His tombstone could have borne the engraving, Leader of Israel, or Fearless Warrior, or Conqueror of Jericho, and who knows how much else. Any number of things. But God's perspective on the greatness of Joshua was that he had served the Lord and had served his people. Now, what can we say about today's passage in relation to the larger themes of the book? The first five verses foreshadow the cycle that will characterize Israel under the judges. God comes to his people in discipline. You know, they're just kind of stumbling around, making do, whatever. God comes in discipline. And then they repent. And all is well for a time. What is different is that here God comes and speaks directly, reminding the people of the consequences of sin. And this is so gracious that he would come and directly speak to the people. And perhaps he did it because he knew that these Jews did have a teachable spirit. He had given grace for a good response for this. You know, after this event, as the people completely forget God, the discipline will not be in this kind of a fashion. It will not be, you know, God coming with a loving rebuke in this kind of a personal way. There's just going to be whole-scale affliction. The last verses once again point out the need for godly authority over God's people. While Joshua and the elders who governed with him were around, the people had models to imitate. They received verbal encouragement to worship the true God and to obey him. They had men around who cared enough about God's glory to rebuke sin. And so Israel was preserved. Whenever Israel lacked those kind of leaders, they quickly went astray. Now on to the application of our passage. And I have four main thoughts for you. The first is somewhat similar to the point made last week, and that is that we must remember and meditate upon what God has said to us. The need to remember and to ponder, to think through what God has said to us. Most of the Christian life, I would say, most of our walk of obedience is taking the time to remember what God has already told us. We don't need new revelations. We don't need some, you know, inner impression of what God wants us to do, although it is possible that he might choose to give such a thing on occasion in a mysterious way that we might not be able to completely explain, but he does direct us perhaps at times in that way. But when God came to his people at Bochim, he didn't say anything fresh. You know, okay, you know, that didn't seem to go down too well. You know, why don't we go on to some other kind of information, some other kind of instruction? He simply repeated his promises, he repeated his commands and his warnings. Everything had already been put out there to them. And that's why we need to be constantly in God's Word. Here is where we are comforted by God's faithfulness to us. Here is where our self-deceptions are challenged. The Israelites, they thought they were doing okay before being confronted with what God had previously said to them. They were not weeping before they heard the word of God once again, the same word. They were struck by their sin after hearing the revelation of God repeated once again. So we must not grow weary of hearing God's warnings. Though they've been delivered long ago, though they've been taught so many times over the years, is there any command of God that we will perfectly fulfill from now on? You don't need to hear about that again. You've got that. There's just no possibility you're not going to be in complete obedience from now on. You know, if you agree that that's probably not likely, then let's be eager to review what God has already asked of us. Secondly, we must submit to the Lord's rebukes in whatever form they might come to us. When we see our sin, as we hear God's word, as we read it, we need to repent. When we're rebuked by a fellow believer and the charge is just, we need to repent. When we discern from our circumstances that the disciplining hand of the Lord is heavy upon us, then we need to repent. Reproof is a sign of love, one of the tougher things to really agree with. Reproof is a sign of love. We should be so thankful for it. It's an opportunity to glorify God when we come across it. It's an opportunity to avoid further consequences of our sin. What's the worst thing that you can do to somebody? Just let them keep going on the self-destructive path they're on. You can try and convince yourself, oh no, I love them too much to talk to them about that. Or hey, we just need to live and let live. Or who am I to judge? Or any of that. What you're really doing is abdicating your responsibility to love that person. The Jews of Joshua's generation were apparently spared greater humiliation because of their openness to the warning at Bochim. I don't know about you, but I think that there is more room in my life for some weeping over my sin. Thirdly, in the latter verses, we see upon what basis God will evaluate our lives. It will be our service toward God and our fellow humans. We're not talking about salvation here, of course, although all true believers will serve the Lord. We're talking about reward. We're talking about praise. We're talking about what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, coming before the judgment seat of Christ to have our works evaluated. Joshua's great status among God's people was defined by his role as a servant. A theme in the life of Christ, a theme in Corinthians with Paul. The distinction of his generation generally, at least in contrast to what came after, was that they served the Lord. Service. This isn't how the world thinks, is it? The movers and the shakers, they're not striving to be servants. They're not looking for that to be the description. You know, when it's all done, I was a humble servant of others. But all of Scripture tells us that this is the path to lasting spiritual greatness. He who would be greatest from God's perspective must be the servant of all. I guess then a lot depends on whether we care about God's perspective. We care about what his evaluation is really going to be focused on in the end. What do you want it to be like when you stand before the Lord? What is it that we desire to hear from the Lord? To hear from Jesus at the end of our days? What do we want to hear from him? What should we want to hear from him? Should it be a way to defend your rights? Way to stick up for yourself. Way to keep your pride. Is that what he's going to command? Is that what he's going to say? If not, why would we then ever act in a way, you know, that seems like we are gunning for that? Will it be, hey, you know, that's amazing how you carved out such a comfortable life for yourself. Thumbs up. Man, you know, sometimes, you know, things came up and, you know, it would have meant giving up some things that at least modern day Americans have come to take for granted. And, you know, you wouldn't give up the dream of, you know, the nice house and the yard and the cars and the vacations and all that. And I just have to commend you for that. Well, if that's not what we're gunning for, then that's going to have an impact on the way that we actually live our life, the decisions that we make. I don't even think that we're looking for, hey, way to sit in church and agree with the Bible. That was really great. I mean, you were there, you know, morning worship service, and, you know, you sat there with the others. No one can say you didn't, and you heard, and you didn't disagree with it, and you were okay with it. And, man, you know, you gave that hour, and what can I say but enter into the joy of your master. Now, we should rather long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lastly, we see the impact that spiritual individuals can have on a much larger group. Because of Joshua and Caleb and the elders, a huge number of people were influenced to remain faithful to the Lord. A whole generation, it seems. When these men were no longer around to provide guidance, things took a decided turn for the worse, and we're going to get into that next week. remove people like that and the sheep. They're all over the place. The application for us is that through modeling godliness and training up others, we can have a much greater impact for good than we could expect from just our acts alone. We're multiplying that out through the people that we influence. Throughout Jewish history, we see that the nation was preserved by God's grace through the faith of a few. Most churches are kept on course, most true churches anyway, are kept on course by the wisdom and the labor of a relative few. Classically, you see that 10, 15, 20% of a congregation does about 80 or 90% of the serving. In families, the spiritual health of future generations is determined largely by a single set of parents, or maybe even one single parent, and what they do in training the children and the effect that that then has down through the years. So we ought to have a vision for discipling, for leaving a legacy of lives behind that will continue to bear fruit for the Lord after we are gone. Do you have that kind of a perspective on your life, that it's not just about did you do some good things that the Lord is going to commend, but did you build some things into lives of others that's just going to keep being an honor and glory to the Lord? Are those who are in our spheres of influence day by day the better for it spiritually? Are we passing on to others spiritual treasure so that they can in turn pass it on? These are great questions to take with us into this next week. Well, we have a hymn of response that